This audio recording is provided by Roman Roads Media, providing classical Christian curriculum for the homeschooler. Copyright 2014. For more resources and curriculum, visit RomanRoadsMedia.com. This talk, entitled People of Dust by Steve Jeffrey, was delivered at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. It is part two of a four-part series entitled The Last Enemy.
So the theological questions won't go away. And one aspect of Christian maturity, alongside emotional maturity and practical maturity, is intellectual maturity. And so it's right that we should try and ask what we might call the theological questions. Questions about what death is, the nature of death. What happens when a person dies? What happens to our bodies? What happens to our souls? Are we still conscious? Or are we sort of sleeping? And what is a soul anyway, come to think of it? And then questions about why death is painful. What is it about death that makes it so traumatic? Plants don't seem bothered. Plants are alive, or are they? And why is bereavement therefore so upsetting? And then questions about the purpose of death. The reason for death. What is death doing here? What is death for? In particular, does it have any good purpose? We can see bad things that it does, but is it possible? You know when Paul says in Romans 8 that all things work together for good, is it possible that death is one of the things that counts as all things which work together for good? Is it possible in the mysterious providence of God that he has so turned things around that the punishment for sin becomes itself a good thing for us? Wouldn't that be astonishing if he'd managed that? So as in the first talk, we're just going to be sketching. I nearly said scratching the surface, but that's insulting to surface scratchers. We are not really coming. We're not giving a comprehensive picture, are we? We're trying to sketch the outlines of the sorts of ways that we should feel and now the sorts of ways we should think about this subject. So you may find it helpful just to follow along with me in the outline. We're on page 4. And what is death? Let me try and talk about this for a moment. It's not an easy question, partly because the Bible talks about different kinds of death. Spiritual death, what we might call the alienation from God because of our sin. The second death, the punishment for sin after the day of judgment. We're not talking about that, though. We're talking simply about biological death. When a person just stops breathing and their heart stops functioning and their brain stops functioning. And there's no single Bible verse that tells us that biological death is, and then gives us a nice neat explanation. So we find ourselves, don't we, kind of scratching our heads and clutching at different parts of the Bible and trying to draw them together to understand what it is that is happening to a person when they die. I suspect if we asked Dr. Wilson, he would tell us that there's no sudden and obvious change in where all the molecules are in their bodies. So what has happened at that moment? What is death? We turn for help to one of the greatest theologians of the early church, St. Augustine. And if you've read City of God, you'll know that he talks about biological death, the death of the body, the first death, and he describes it as the separation of the body from the soul. The Bible says, according to Augustine, that there are two aspects to our existence. We shouldn't think of them as two parts, I don't think. I'll come to that in a moment. But there's a physical aspect to us, hands and the bodies and so on. But there's also a non-physical aspect to what it is to be a human being. Let's call that the soul. There's a way of thinking about a human being which is focused on thought, consciousness, awareness, emotion, and so on. The body interacts physically with the world. The mind interacts non-physically with the world. The soul is that aspect of us which does that. And these two aspects of us were brought together when God created man. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his life the breath, the spirit of life, and the man became a living creature. And the soul here, says Augustine, is what is referred to in the words, the breath of life, the spirit, the ruach of life. It's how God gives life to our bodies. In other words, you start with a bunch of dust, dirt bag, Adam. And then when God breathed spirit, soul, life into him, he became a living creature. So it was the coming together of soul and body that made Adam alive. And therefore, it is the separation of soul from body which constitutes his death. Now, this then highlights something that's very important about understanding what death is. It's not natural. I suspect that there were one or two people here when I started talking about bodies and souls. A few warning lights went on in the back of your minds because you're thinking, hold on, we don't want to have the sort of Platonic picture of the human being where the body is a prison for the soul and true freedom comes when the soul escapes from this prison of the physical body. That's not the biblical picture at all, because the Bible says that body and soul belong together, and therefore that the separation of the body from the soul is an unnatural and alien thing, not what we were intended for. Death is not, in that sense, what God made Adam for, which is why I think you find, if you look through the Hebrew scriptures, you find again and again and again, nephesh, or soul, refers to the whole person. It's not a part which can easily be separated and which should be separated. Body and soul belong together. Here's an illustration. Do you have Lego in America? That's good. I was working through this today, and I turned to one of the students, and I said, NSA, I was in the library, I said, do you have plasticine? And he said, plasticine? So, okay, I need to rewrite that illustration. But you have Lego, that's good, this one will work. So the body and soul are not like Lego bricks. They're sort of stuck together and you pull them apart and then stick. That's not what it's like at all. It's more like threads in a tapestry. Let's think of the soul as the warp and the body as the weft, the threads in a tapestry. And it's possible to distinguish them, isn't it? And together they make the tapestry. They're distinct but ought not to be separated. And the whole picture depends on the two being together. And as soon as you take, imagine somebody tugging on one of the warp threads in a tapestry. And if you keep tugging, eventually you end up with this kind of untidy heap of cloth on the floor. Because the integrity of the whole depends on them being together. Death, then, I want to suggest, is the separation of our mental, emotional consciousness, the soul, from the physical body. Helps us deal with some questions. The childlike, wonderful question, do animals have souls? Well, yes, they do, in the sense that they are conscious and they are aware of things. Genesis 6 and 7 says that animals have the breath of life. They clearly feel, they can clearly think, but equally clearly, they have a different kind of awareness from human beings. So it should be perfectly possible for us to say, yes, animals die in at least a similar kind of way to how we do, and yet a different kind of way, because they have a kind of consciousness as well as obviously a body, like we do. Another question, which again often arises in practical contexts and is often the first thing that somebody will ask, a child will ask at least, will we be conscious after death? Can Granny see us? Or does she know that we're here? What will the experience of existing after death be like? Well, if the soul and the body are separated at death, then the experience of existence at that point will be the experience of what it is for a soul to exist without a body. Consciousness, awareness of things. There are souls under the altar in Revelation 6 who are crying out, how long, O Lord? Because they can presumably perceive in some way what's going on earth. And whatever reading you have of Revelation 6, there's still souls under the altar who are conscious of what's going on elsewhere. And what will Christians be conscious of then? What will grandma, granddad, dad, mum be conscious of? Surely then, being in the presence of Christ, awaiting the resurrection of the body, awaiting the moment when their souls, their consciousness, will be reunited with their physical bodies, glorified again as they ought to be. the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise, said Jesus. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 5, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whatever he's thinking about there, there's a sense in which you are somewhere when you're away from the body, and that somewhere is with the Lord Jesus. This highlights another difference between the Christian view of death and some pagan views of death. It's a subtle thing, but it's worth mentioning, I think, in passing. In some ancient Near Eastern Canaanite religions, the sort of competitor religions to faith in the living God of Israel in the days of the monarchy in Israel and so on, death was conceived of as a kind of monster, a beast, which would seeking whom it might devour, to quote somebody, an insatiable appetite devouring human flesh. Now just think for a second, what's wrong with that picture? Well, lots of things are wrong with it, but here's one thing. Death should not be conceived of as a monster, as a thing, in that kind of way. Because death is not a thing. Death is something that happens to a thing. Death is an event, not a being. It's not a creature. In technical terms, we might say there's no ontological status. Death is an event that happens, not a thing that exists. So what happens when you die? You don't meet death. When you die, you don't meet death, you meet Jesus. And where else would you expect to meet him? Except at the moment of death, the place of death. Let's not reify death. Let's not think of it, we're having these talks about death, but let's think of it as something that happens to us, not a thing that has any being in itself. So that's an attempt to grapple briefly with the question, what is death? Let's think about the next question, which we'll need to give a bit more time to. Why is death painful? Not obviously why is it physically painful, that's clear. Hardly needs explanation. Illness or injury causes physical pain. But why is it emotionally painful? We've thought from the other end, haven't we, earlier this evening, about what the emotions are, what the painful emotions are. But can we dig a bit deeper and think why? If you are just a bag of chemicals, why are you so bothered about losing touch with another bag of similar chemicals? Of course, you're not just a bag of chemicals, and neither is the person that you've lost. And I think it's possible to identify three reasons why death is so painful. And the first is, going back to what we said a moment ago, it's the unnatural rupture of body and soul. Think of back to the illustration of the tapestry for a moment. If a human person in created and glorious integrity is the body and soul woven together, death is like somebody tugging at the threads until it starts to unpick. Have you ever seen photographs of the Bayeux tapestry? Glorious, magnificent woven illustration of the Battle of Hastings and 1066 and all that stuff. Now, can you imagine going to that and starting to tug on it, kids? No? Right? What would you think if you saw somebody do that? You'd be horrified because there's something just wrong. I mean, you ought not to pull these things apart. These things belong together. And the thought of such a magnificent image being disfigured is disturbing because it ought not to be. And that's what death appears like to us, I think. It ought not to be, and therefore we're disturbed by it. More than that, it's a reversal of God's goodness, his good deeds in creation. God thought it was good to put these things together, and so when they're pulled apart, the first reaction is, what are you doing? You're turning the clock back on God's creative, life-giving goodness. It's like a reversal of creation, the undoing of all God's good, very good work in creation in Genesis 1. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, has this to say about death. Adam and Eve were creatures in the image of God, but when they sinned, they came under the curse, the law of death. And this is where he says, they were in the process of being corrupted entirely. Death had them completely under its dominion. The thing that was happening was monstrous and unfitting, for they were on their way to returning to non-existence. Death was turning the clock back on all the good things that God had done. Monstrous, unfitting. Death, in that sense, is an intruder. It doesn't belong, doesn't fit here, it has no right to be here, it's just not right, it's not the way, it just feels wrong. And our emotional revulsion at the thought of death, I think, is probably an echo of that ontological wrongness of this thing happening. It's the unnatural rupture of body and soul. Second reason, it's an echo of the punishment for sin. Genesis tells us that in the day that Adam and Eve would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they should surely die, and they turned their back on the Lord, and God said, well, you will die. Long, painful explanation in Genesis 3 of all the consequences of their rebellion, and right at the low point, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so when we see death, we are reminded, I think, unconsciously or consciously, of what it came into the world for. And even though its character has been changed, the character of death for the Christian is no longer to be thought of as the punishment for sin. That aspect of it has been withdrawn by Christ enduring and exhausting that curse. Nonetheless, there's like an echo of it still there. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you are married to the perfect husband. Yeah, of course you are. You're married to the perfect husband. But imagine you were married to the perfect husband, you're holding your arms around each other. The perfectly loving and kind and faithful, and he always made you laugh and he cared for you. But you were unfaithful. You met someone else one weekend. You had an affair. You committed adultery with him, and he found out. And one day, a few days later, he confronted you about it. You know, not loudly, but directly. What have you been doing? And you got angry with him. You're in the kitchen and you opened the cupboards and started throwing crockery at him, throwing glasses at him, shouting and screaming. Why are you angry with him? He said, you're the one who had the... Anyway, but, and of course, and as you're throwing these things around, there's broken glass and broken crockery flying around all over the place. One of the pieces struck you on the cheek and you got a cut right here under your eye. And eventually you just collapsed in tears and he came over and put his arm around you and consoled you. And of course, he welcomed you back and you were reconciled. And it was as if the affair had never happened, except every time you looked in the mirror, you saw that scar. Every time you looked in the mirror, you saw that scar. And what your husband says is, it's okay. It's in the past. It's gone. It's forgiven. But sometimes you just can't bear to look at yourself, because every time you do, you see an echo of what you did and the appalling consequences of what you've done. And however much he says, it's okay, it's in the past. Whenever you see it, you're reminded of what it was that provoked this. I think that's what death is like. We know that death has lost its sting. We know that we have been set free from death. We know that we will die only to be raised in glory. But whenever we look at death, we're reminded of how it got there. You can't erase from your memory what you did that day in the kitchen. You can't erase from your memory what Adam and Eve did that day in the garden. And so you're confronted again and again, a permanent reminder of our unfaithfulness to our heavenly husband. Third reason why death is painful: it brings a, albeit temporary, but real end to relationships. Relationships make us who we are, don't they? You recall that a person is body and soul, and so just as in our physical bodies we interact with the world around us physically, our souls, minds, hearts, I think these are all different ways of talking about, roughly speaking, that non-material aspect of our being. Our souls interact with one another's souls. We form relationships, and those relationships change and form who we are. In fact, they're part of who we are. Think about the people closest to you. Isn't it true? It even happens physically. You know, married couple, they've been together for 55 years, and they start to look the same. They take on one another's mannerisms. They love those things about each other and they start unconsciously to imitate them. People become like each other. Little bits of you rub off on him and bits of her rub off on him and bits of him rub off. We are molded by one another. And what happens when the other person dies? The mold which shaped you is no longer there and you feel the thing that's missing. This is the plasticine illustration. Let me rework it for you. We are not like snooker balls, pool balls. We're not like pool balls, ding, 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 knocking into each other, bouncing off each other, making no impact, not making any changes in each other. We are more like little lumps of modeling clay. And when you bump into somebody else, and then you come away again, you make a little dent. And we make little dents in each other. We shape each other. And sometimes you get really close to somebody, not in that way, but you come really close to somebody and a little bit of you gets stuck to him and a bit of him gets stuck to him and her. And then when your brother dies, he takes a little bit of you with him. Leaves a little bit of him behind on you, and you forever have the imprint of who he was and what he made you on you. You would be a different person if you'd never met him or her. And that is not just the memory of the person, it's who you actually are, has been permanently shaped and now permanently disfigured by that person being taken away. I remember a young couple in their 20s, Sarah and James. I used to read the Bible and pray with James. James and me and another guy, the three of us used to pray together every week. And James developed a cancer in his mid to late 20s. And he was ill for a couple of years and then he died. He was under 30, he was about 27. And I met Sarah again a few months later. And Sarah had been at his bedside when James, her husband, died. And she said he was very quiet. He slipped from consciousness into unconsciousness and then from unconsciousness to death. And you, at one level, you couldn't see any difference. But she said, it was fascinating what she said, it was as though James wasn't there anymore. She knew at that moment, James wasn't there. What happened? Well, that the relationship that constituted her knowledge of him and her love for him had just, it had gone. It just, he wasn't there. She knew that he died. Now at a practical level, I mean, the obvious points to make here, aren't they? We can prepare for death by keeping short accounts, by putting relationships right. Isn't it the most easy thing to say and the most foolish thing to omit? To get in the car and drive up to see the half-brother that you've not spoken to for 20 years. It would have been smart doing it 20 years ago, but it's not too late. To prepare for death by putting those relationships right. And since we never know when death may come, to keep short accounts, not to let the sun go down on your anger, and so on. Because relationships are so precious. Nicole and I have found, actually, we realize when we're apart, like we've been talking, you know, and emailing and stuff since I've been here, just like 3 days. And when we're, so I'm not gonna cry again, don't worry. When we're apart, we realize more how much we love each other and how much sometimes we undervalue each other. In the space of 24 hours, both of us have felt that. And it's a lesson again and again and again not to forget to say the basic things. And to, what's the first and greatest commandment is not pray or read the Bible or work hard. It's the first and greatest commandment is love. Not do the dishes, is it? And just to keep the relationships that you're all in that you're all shaped by, to keep them warm, sweet, Christ-like. That's how to prepare for death. Remember, though, that the end is only temporary. Don't grieve, brothers, about those who are asleep. Don't grieve like others do who have no hope. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. This isn't the end. There's always hope. There's always hope. But nonetheless, the end to relationships is real, though temporary. So death is painful. So then, what death is, why death hurts. Let's consider now this final question. What does death accomplish in God's purposes? It's troubling, I think. It's not an easy question to grapple with. I think there are two things intertwined here, and try as I might, I couldn't disentangle them. I've put them both down separately on the sheet here, and I think we have to answer them together. The first question is, why do Christians still die? If, after all, we've been set free from sin, and death is sin's punishment, and that punishment has been borne in our place by Jesus when he died on the cross, why is there any death left? Why wouldn't it be more natural and fitting if we just all went straight to heaven and then on to glory? Why would we have to go through this thing that Jesus has gone through for us? Why do Christians still die? And the second question, related but distinct, I think, is given that we do die, and given that the Bible says that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, how on earth is this good? Is death the point where God's goodness runs out? Is death the point where God says, draws a line under all things, and death gets under the radar? So now God has to look at the death of his people and say, bad thing. Or is there a sense in which God can look at the death of the saints and say, precious. Precious in his sight. And how then, since that's obviously true, because the Bible says so, how then can we think of death as a good thing? We're not here denying that it's a bad thing. We're wanting to say, is there a perspective from which, whilst acknowledging that it is an evil and a source of pain and anguish and a bad thing, is there a perspective from which we can see something good that might arise from it? And we need to tackle these two strands of the question together, I think. I think there are five, at least, ways in which death might have a good purpose in a renewed creation, a creation that is being renewed in Christ. Here's the first. Death is the climax of personal discipleship through suffering. Just think of death as a form of suffering, the most intense form of suffering. And therefore, if we can understand how Christians and why Christians should suffer and why that can be a good thing, maybe we can see why it might be a good thing for a Christian to die. Suffering, like death, has been transformed, hasn't it, through the death of Christ. Conceived apart from the redeeming work of Jesus, we would have to say that suffering is part of the punishment for sin. In the broadest sense, thorns and thistles in the garden, pain in childbearing, Eve, both of Adam and Eve and their descendants suffering the anguish of broken relationships and hostility to one another. Those things occasion suffering, and that's part of the punishment for sin. But now, suffering hasn't been done away with. Rather, it has been turned by God to a good purpose. The wrath of God has been endured and exhausted, and God's love is now displayed when he causes his children to suffer. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Lord chastises every son he receives. At the time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, Dad. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God uses the hardships and trials of life not to punish us, but to nurture us. He loves us enough not to featherbed us. Okay? He cares more about our godliness than about our comfort. The experience remains the same. Okay? A Christian stubs his toe on a rock on the beach and a non-Christian stubs his toe on a rock on the beach. And the experience in one sense is the same, but God's intention is radically different. God says he is using the experience of suffering in all its forms to transform and purify us and lead us in righteousness. What if death is another thing like that? If that was true, that would be astonishing, because it would mean that God values godliness more than life itself. God thinks it's worth having death in the world in order to make us more Christ-like, despite the horrific character of death. Put it most bluntly, suffering is not the worst thing in the world. Death is not the worst thing in the world. Sin is the worst thing in the world. So God thinks it's wise to have suffering and death around so as to be less sin, so that there would be less sin among his people. This is why Paul risked his life going back to the city of Lystra, where he'd just been stoned and left for dead. It's why he risked his life in order to obey Christ fully, 2 Corinthians 11. The saints in the Old Testament endured martyrdom rather than compromise in Hebrews 11. Peter and the other apostles risked death to obey God rather than men in Acts 5. The saints who conquered in the book of Revelation, quote, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, because they knew that death is not the worst thing. It will be worse to sin than to die. It's not that death doesn't matter. Death is unspeakably horrific, but sin is worse. See, death won't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Sin might. Death is not the worst thing in the world. God is utterly convinced that sin is worse. So you will grieve the loss of those you love. We will stand alongside others who are grieving. We will think about our own death approaching, and even as we approach death ourselves, perhaps through a long sickness, old age, we are contemplating, we are experiencing the most intense and personal display of the love of God, because he so loves us that he'd rather shape us in that painful way to make us more like Jesus than let us just sit there. One day we will look back on our own death and our own dying and see how God was using that to prepare us for glory. The climax of personal discipleship. Second, the climax of our personal conformity to Christ. This is really, it's another way of saying the same thing again, isn't it? But think about the life of Jesus. He led a life of suffering. And death was not the beginning, but the climax of it. Philippians 2:8 says he was obedient to the point of death, obedient through suffering, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, to the point of death. And Jesus said that we need to live like him. So there's no surprise that we should have to die like him. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Wayne Grudem, whose systematic theology was... it was the first big fat theology book I read, and I love it, and I still love it. And it's a fabulous and wonderfully clear book of Christian systematics. Quote, death is something God brings us through in order to make us more like Christ. It completes our union with Christ. We're united with him in his death, in baptism, and in death. Through death, we imitate Christ in what he did and therefore thereby experience closer union with him. It's going to be weird, isn't it? On the day of resurrection, we'll be able to look Jesus in the eye and we went through that thing that he went through. Of course, it was different for him. Actually, it's different for all of us because we're all different. But we will be able to look our Lord Jesus in the eye and say, yeah, I did, didn't I? The same experience of being driven down before being raised up. The climax of our personal conformity to Christ. The third good purpose that death has in God's good and wonderful world is a step towards maturity for the church. Just think about how the death of one person affects others Relationships affect us. What people we love experience, that affects us. And so death, the death of those we love, affects us. So when a Christian dies, we've already thought about this, it's for their discipleship, but it's also for the discipleship of those around us. It's for the death of a Christian is their last gift to their brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to spend our lives giving for one another, are we not? For one another's maturity and sanctification. We are called to live in such a way that we prompt and promote love in one another. And our parting gift is our own death. Perhaps you can think of people whose demeanor through sickness has struck you in this way. I was saying to Roy and Bev earlier, I teach for a week every spring at a little seminary in Belgrade in Serbia. And the director of the seminary has three kids. The oldest is called Sarah, and she has been diagnosed with cancer. She's been undergoing chemo and radiotherapy, and she's about, I think she's 11 years old. She looks about 9 years old because she hasn't grown for 2 years since she's been having radiotherapy and so on. But when you talk to her, and she speaks English, she's learned English pretty well. She had to come to America for treatment, which probably helped. When you speak to her, it's like talking to an 11-year-old in a 25-year-old's body. A really godly 25-year-old. And you read the letters that she writes, it's just astonishing that a little girl could say these things. And it's not just that God has been shaping her, it's that God is using her to shape everybody else around her. Perhaps you've seen similar things to that. I remember some of you will know... I won't tell you her name. So a good friend of mine... a young woman who is in and out of hospital, has been for years, and she used to be a member of the church in Emmanuel, and I went down to visit her when she was in hospital, and I came away with that feeling that perhaps you've had if you visited people in hospital. I'm not sure I did her any good, but she sure helped me, you know. It's that sense that this, the demeanor of this godly young man, godly young woman in illness that might easily end in death is such a spur to my own godliness. Such a help to me. I don't know why I'm trying to pass to her. You know, it's ridiculous. That's how dying works. How sickness works. Precious for the sanctification of the body is the affliction of one saint. It's a step towards the maturity of the church and your parting gift to your brothers and sisters. Fourth, it's participation in the death of Christ for the sake of the church. In all our sufferings, we participate in the sufferings and death of Christ. We're suffering for the sake of the church, even filling up what is lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings. I can do little more here than just glance through some texts which say really disturbing things about the status of our suffering. We are familiar, I think, with the thought that Christ suffered in our place. That's true and biblical and right. He endured and experienced things that we don't experience. In that sense, there's a substitution. That he does things that we do not do. And then we run into this dozen or so texts in the New Testament which say again and again and again that our sufferings are sharing in Christ's sufferings. For example, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're enduring as though something strange were happening, but rejoice insofar as, quote, you share Christ's sufferings. Romans 8. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Suffer with him, not suffer like him. Suffer with him. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Paul in Philippians 3 wants to share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death. See, we share in the sufferings of Christ, but more than that, we share in those sufferings and even die for the sake of others in the church. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5, Paul says, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Why then are we afflicted? He says, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. What? Paul the Apostle is afflicted for your salvation. Gulp. Who's afflicted for your sins? Who's afflicted that you might be saved? Jesus, yes, and your brothers and sisters in Christ. John 1 John 3:16, by this that we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us, familiar so far, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And notice that there's a parallel here. Jesus laid down his life for us. We lay down our lives for the brothers. Romans 8, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. How many times have we skipped over that? Your being killed all the day long is for the sake of the brothers and sisters in Christ. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It'll be okay if Jesus hadn't just told us to do that. That's what he's done. Can you see again and again? And climactically, I think, most shockingly of all, in Colossians chapter 1, it's not just that we suffer with Christ, though that's true. It's not just that we suffer with Christ for the sake of others, though that's true as well. It's that without our suffering with Christ for the sake of others, there's something missing from the sufferings of Christ. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. There would be something missing from the efficacy of the death of Jesus for you if people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, didn't suffer and die for you. That is not to be taken as a denial of the uniqueness of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It is to be taken as an affirmation of the significance of our participation in that death when we die. There's something unique about Jesus, something astonishing and glorious and wonderful. And there is something astonishing in the fact that we echo that in our own death. I can see no other way to read those texts of the New Testament, and I've even missed some out because time is getting on. Isn't it remarkable? Death is our participation in the death of Christ for the sake of the church. And finally, number 5, death is the final defeat of sin. Death, you see, ensures that sin doesn't have the last word in the story of history. If you imagine the story of the world and take death out of the picture, what would have happened? He'd have had creation, fall, and sin, and all destruction and corruption and pain and ruin of creation. And if there's no death, what would happen is that last chapter would echo over and over and over again. If there was no death, Adam and Eve would have suffered in pain forever and ever and ever and ever, and sinned and hated and mauled one another and destroyed and ruined the world. You'd have had a final cadence that just went on forever and ever. Sin, 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 sin. Sin would have the last word in the story of creation, and that is a disaster, because sin must never be allowed to have the last word in the story of anything at all. Sin is the worst thing in the world. So what is God to do? God has got to bring something into the picture which ensures that sin doesn't have the last word. Think of the story of the world now, including death. How does the story run? Creation, fall, sin, and all that destruction and ruin of creation, and then death. And then resurrection. It's sin that puts the end to, sorry, it's death that puts the end to the sin chapter of the story. Something which at first sight seems more horrific, but which we realize now is not so bad. Sin is far worse than ever we imagine. Death, to quote Douglas Knight, sets the limit to what death can do. Death sets the limit to what sin can do. Sin cannot speak a defining word or become terminal. In other words, death ensures that sin is basically just a glitch in the middle of the story. The worst glitch of all. But if it weren't for death, that glitch would last forever. So now imagine yourself back on that rocky shoreline, in the cave, in the darkness. But now imagine that the cave is slightly different. The water has risen, but the ceiling of the cave is higher. Now you could stay there forever in the darkness. Imagine the tide was never going to go out. You could languish forever. There are cracks in the rocks above. You could breathe. Your friends could pass you food and water. But there's no way to escape. You could spend forever in the darkness, in the gloom, alone, futile, a life wasted, a life ruined, a life destroyed. That's like a life of sin, a life in the darkness. But then someone reminds you of the tunnel, of the way out. And initially you think that seems worse. It's darker and colder, more fearful even than sitting here in the darkness. Isn't that what death feels like? We live day by day, year by year, in a world of darkness and sin, and yet death seems even worse. But it's the only way out if you want this life of sin not to be definitive. If you don't want sin to be ultimate, you need to be submerged under the waters of death in order to escape to life. So how do you feel about that? A bit nervous? Cold. The biting strangeness of the waters. But you see, that underwater doorway, when somebody sent you that message to say there's a way out, that was good news. Death entering the picture is good news, because it puts an end to something worse. And then you hear a man calling you from the other side. You realize you don't need to go through alone. You are being called through by a man who has passed from life through death to life. Sin is not the end, and death is not the end either. It's a great old hymn. I don't know whether you sing this one. Jesus lives, thy terrors now. Can, O death, no more appall us. Here's one of those other verses from that hymn. Jesus lives. Henceforth is death but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm our trembling breath when we pass its gloomy portal. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold us by the arm and to walk through life with us, to lead us the way of the cross. And we contemplate the end of that journey, the route to death, knowing that he has gone before us. And we do therefore with thankfulness. Thank you that there is nothing that you leave us to do alone, not even death. And so renew and strengthen our faith in the Lord of life, we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.